If I were to ask you, what is Christianity? What is the faith which we confess? What is at its heart, at its essence? For many, it would be a neat theological system, a way of dotting your I's, crossing your T's, making sure you have all the hard answers for all the hard questions. Maybe for others, it would be a guide for life, a way to know how to live, good advice for the ups and downs. Well, maybe for others, it would be a reason to get together with your friends on Sunday and have a good time, share stories. Of course, all of these are not in themselves untrue, for our faith does answer life's questions. It does provide the impetus for obedience, for knowing how to live, and it does call us to fellowship and to worship together. But I would say if we're going to the heart of the Christian faith, it would be a story, a true story, a narrative, a description of God acting in time and history to accomplish his plan, his objectives, and his way. His eternal plan being carried out, if you will. So when we open our Bibles and we turn to Genesis, or Jeremiah, Mark, Acts, Titus, anyway, we're not just reading a bunch of naked theological truths, but we're reading things written along the story. Different parts of God's plan, different stops along the way, how things have been, where they are now and where they're going. Even when we turn to a book like Ephesians this morning, a book that seems extra heavy on doctrine, this truth still holds. We're still reading Paul's letter to a church, seeing him joining in the story as well as describing it. Not merely writing about abstract things, but about concrete facts, about history, about a God who acts and who is. Well, that brings us to our passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to look at the first 10 verses of this chapter. And when we see this long paragraph, we see Paul describing some of these stages along God's history, along God's sovereign plan for this world. He's not just writing hypothetically or propositionally here. He's speaking about reality, about truth, about how the world really is. So as we read this passage together, let's listen to the things he highlights about the Christian life, about the Christian story. And remember, he's describing things as they truly are. So let's read along now in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Paul writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Did you catch the flow of which I was speaking? In the first three verses, we saw Paul speaking in the past about how things used to be before we were Christians. And then in verses 4 to 6, he described another event, a shocking one, really. Good news of the gospel that breaks into the bad news of our past history, the first three verses. And then finally, in the last four verses, he describes how we ought to join the story. He shows us where this history is going, and what our responsibility is. So that's the three things I want to look at this morning. This past description of who we were, this description of God breaking in, and this description of the future and of what God is doing in our lives. Well, as we turn our attention first to the first three verses of this chapter, we get a real sense of what kind of people we were before we were Christians. Paul describes what kind of people we were, why we were this way, and the consequences of that life. We have to begin here with this sobering depiction of the sort of people that we were before this good news of the gospel broke in. Above all, Paul writes that we were dead. This is a pretty straightforward description. Paul doesn't say that we were sick. He doesn't say we're ailing or at risk. He doesn't say we were genetically predisposed or negative behavior. No, he says we were dead. Many books and papers have been written on this topic, but it's fundamental that we understand what Paul means here. For if we don't understand the problem, then we can never understand the cure. It's been said that your theology of who Jesus is depends on your theology of your own sin. If your sin is just a little hiccup, if it's just a little pothole that needs filled in, if it's just a little rash on the extremity of your body, then Jesus didn't have to do much. He didn't have to be much. He didn't have to accomplish much. But if we truly understand the depth of our depravity, of our deadness to sin, then Christ must have been supernatural and was. Must have been accomplishing great things on our behalf that we could never have accomplished on our own. So that's why we have to understand what Paul means here when he says that we were dead. Paul speaks here of death that comes from the moment that we are conceived. Now, obviously, conception is an act of life, but also a moment of death spiritually. Each and every one of us comes into the world as a sinner. Paul writes, as we were dead in our trespasses and sins. These two terms, trespasses and sins, describe the rebellion against God, of which we are all part. God, in the garden when Adam and Eve are placed there, he says, if you rebel against me, if you disobey me, death will come. Well, sure enough, they did rebel, and sure enough, death did come. And we are heirs of that death. As rebellious sinners, we are totally devoid of spiritual life. We all know what dead people are capable of. Nothing. You see a dead body there, you know it is capable of nothing. Well, so too with our spirits. With our spiritual lives, we are dead, unable to come to God in any way. We will stay this way unless acted upon by some outside supernatural agent, which of course we'll get to in verse 4. Many people, when they think of this doctrine of being born dead to sin, they feel that it's not fair. They say, why am I getting in trouble for someone else's sin? Or for the sin nature that I can't control? Well, I don't think this is the main thing that Paul is addressing here, but it should be answered because it weighs on many people's hearts. And what Paul does make clear here is that we are held responsible too for the very sins that we commit. Did you hear that the active sense of all these verbs that he describes? He says, we walked in sin, we followed it, we followed, he says again. He says, we lived in its passions. He says, we carried out desires of the body and the mind. These verbs like walking, living, carrying it, making very clear that we're not innocent in the matter. Yes, of course we can find fault in Adam and his sin, as well as the tainted nature that he passed on to us. But we are not without blame either. When Paul writes in verse 3 how we are carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, he's covering every sin imaginable. There's no sin that can't be described as a carrying out of some desire of our flesh and of our mind. Often of both. So Paul's making a grave statement. Not only were we spiritually dead, but we lived like it. This description of being spiritually dead can be deceiving or misleading for many people. We see those around us who don't profess to be Christians, but yet they seem to be doing good things. We wonder, how can this be true if they really are spiritually dead? Well, I think we have to recognize and clarify the differences between that which is spiritually good and that which is civically good or naturally good, or even as society describes it, morally good. After all people as recipients of God's common grace and as creatures made in His image are able to perform things that are good. Think of farming, of being a doctor, of exercising. Even the simple act of eating is good. Likewise, they are able to perform things that are civically good. You think of a fireman risking his life to go into a burning house to rescue a child. A soldier falling on a grenade to save his comrades. Or even think of things that are morally good, like telling the truth. Being faithful to your wife, giving to the poor. We know you don't have to be a Christian to tell the truth or to be faithful to your wife. And it seems that the spiritually dead are capable of these things. Even Jesus in Luke chapter 6 speaks of sinners that do good to those that do good to them. However, to be spiritually dead, to be the sort of dead that Paul is describing here, means to be unable to do anything that is spiritually good. It's impossible to be spiritually dead and yet do good things that stem from a gratitude for Christ and for His work. It's impossible for the spiritually dead to do works done out of faith, done to glorify God or to be obedient to Him. None of these works are ultimately have any saving value to God or pleasing to Him in a way that would allow Him to accept the doers of them on their own. The spiritually dead cannot save themselves, cannot earn any favor from God from these dead deeds. Of course, the spiritually alive don't have any need to do this because we have Christ's work on our behalf, which God accepts in our place. In fact, the spiritually dead can't even acknowledge that they need salvation. Things of God are foolishness to them, as Paul writes elsewhere. So I think that's what it means to be spiritually dead. It means to be totally cut off from God, unaware of the direness of the situation and unaware to do anything about it. And the final reckoning, these good deeds that people do are of no value. So this is who we were. And then in verses 1 to 3, we also see the why. We see the sources of our sin. Paul describes those three great enemies of the Christian life, the sin, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil in these verses. We see when we were dead to sin, these things weren't our enemies. They were really our allies, constant sources of temptation and sin. Paul lists them in turn here in our verses. He says, we follow the course of the world. That's one. He says we follow the prince or the power of the air. That, of course, is two, the devil. And he speaks also of the passions of the flesh, which is our third great enemy. The world is under the sway of Satan, whom Paul describes here as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This isn't a sermon on Satan, so I don't want to get into much detail here, but what does it mean when he describes Satan as the power or the prince of the power of the air? I think one thing he means is that Satan is pervasive. He can strike anywhere, just like air is anywhere. He is, after all, a spirit, as Paul describes him. But also, Paul is saying that his kingdom, his realm, is worthless. It's nothing but air. There's nothing behind it giving it true source of power. There's nothing propping it up. It's temporary, soon to be ended with the return of Christ. But in the meantime, he is at work. We cannot forget that Satan is hard at work, so we must be too, resisting the devil and fleeing temptation. And then the third enemy Paul describes is the flesh. How sad that these bodies that God has given us to reflect Him and to glorify Him have instead become seemingly never-ceasing sources of temptation and sin. When we were dead, Paul says, we didn't even notice the problem. We just did whatever our flesh told us to, thinking it was right simply because it gave us pleasure. As a result, therefore, Paul says we are objects of wrath. He's described in terrible detail what kind of people we are and why we were that way. And now he tells the natural result of all this, and that is that we are children of wrath. God's wrath, of course, is something that the world doesn't want to hear much about. We love to hear about a religion where God is happy and Jesus is a nice moral teacher. But Jesus promised in John 3 that the one who disobeys Him shall not see life. But the wrath of God yet remains on him. Paul too speaks again and again of God's wrath. We think of chapter 5 of this book, or Colossians 3, Romans 1, 1 Thessalonians 2. The teaching is clear throughout Scripture in that the relationship is very linear. Mankind is dead to sin, he's disobedient, and therefore the wrath of God falls upon him. His justice, of course, demands it. If God were not just, then he wouldn't deal with this sin. But because he is, he must, one way or another. Think in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 25, that great passage of God's wrath being described to a cup of wine or blood that must be drunk or poured out. This is just a picture of the wrath of God that is a natural result of the sin that we have committed and the sin that is part of our nature. It's the result of spiritual death and the deeds that come out of that spiritual death. So far, the sermon hasn't been very pleasant. If the story stopped here, we could only describe it as a tragedy, worse than anything Shakespeare ever cooked up. Our profound lack of spiritual vitality, our deadness is complete, as this passage makes clear. But remember, I stressed at the beginning how this passage describes a story. As these first three verses describe our past as pagans before we became Christians, we know the story doesn't stop there. After all, each one of us is here today, and most, if not all of us, profess to be Christians, to be spiritually alive. Well, what happened? We know dead men can't do anything, become alive. So what changed? Well, amidst all the darkness and death of verses 1 to 3 rings out this gospel. In these two short words that lead off verse 4 of our passage, Paul writes, "But God, we who were dead, lifeless, unable to do anything, no interest or desire for the things of God, we had no ability to please God or to reach out to Him in any way. But God." But God, as verse 4 starts, as God takes out, reaches out for us, taking the initiative. The good news that answers the bad news of verse 3 is that God is not dead. God is not sleeping. But yet He did what we could not do. He made us alive, together with Christ, as Paul says. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, as verse 5 reminds us, God made us alive, together with Christ Jesus. I don't think you can find a better description in all of Scripture of salvation as a work solely done by God, entirely by Him on our behalf, as this passage right here makes it crystal clear that it is God who does the work of salvation. We were dead, Paul says again and again, but God breaks through. Verses 4 to 6 give us a great description of our salvation. He gives us the what, the why, and the what of salvation of the gospel. He tells why God acted and how He did so. Well, first let's look at the reasons He gives why. He describes three great attributes of God. He describes God's mercy, His love, and His grace. These really are three interlocking traits of God that play off one another and work together, but we'll look at them separately for a minute here. First, in verse 4, he says God was rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. God is often described this way, as being rich in some sort of characteristic, whether it be mercy, kindness, or grace. We can think of God as having a great storehouse of mercy from which to draw. A God who, He's never going to run out of mercy. He is rich in it. We see really God's great mercy pointed to again and again throughout Scripture as a prime characteristic of Him and of His nature, and the reason for which He acts on behalf of His people. We can think of Exodus 34, when God, in answer to this great sin of the golden calf that the Israelites have prostituted themselves before, God renews His covenant with them. He describes Himself as a God rich in mercy, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. When God chooses to reveal Himself in this way, He does it as a God rich in mercy. God, of course, has not acted because we deserve it. Because we were such great people that He had no choice but to save us? No. But because of the goodness of His mercy, compassion that He had for us. Paul makes this same point in Titus chapter 3 when he writes that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us,
not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. Of course, our passage here too, in Ephesians chapter 2, is another place to see God as a God rich in mercy. God is rich in compassion towards sinners in the wretchedness and need for salvation, for pardon of sin. Well, the next reason Paul gives is the great love with which he loved us. That's the language that he uses here in verse 4. He says, because of the great love with which he, that is God, loved us. This phrase, love with which he loved us, it might sound redundant, but it's intentional. It's a stressing of God's love through this repetition of the word love. We, of course, know that love is a basic attribute of God, even so much that John can write in 1 John that God is love. This love of God is so deep that it almost defies description. It's an intense concern for, attachment to, interest in, tenderness towards, passion for his created beings. For this mankind that he himself formed with his own hand, out of the dust of the earth, as Genesis chapter 2 tells us. Just think of something that you get your hands dirty with creating. And this is the sort of love he has for these people, created in his own image. His love for us is complete. It's unique, strong, sovereign, everlasting, and infinite. It's because of this great love with which he loved us that he decided and chose before time to save us. There are hundreds of verses, of course, in Scripture to turn to see a picture of this love. We chose to read Micah 7 earlier because of the great description it is of God's love. We heard the verse after verse of the depravity of to which man had fallen. But yet at the end, the prophet looks to the Lord, a Lord of great love, who remembered his promises to his people, who chose, despite the great iniquity of Israel, to choose for himself a people, a remnant, because of his great love for his people. That's the sort of love that Paul is referring to here in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, the third component of God's nature that Paul points to here is his grace. He refers to it a couple times in verse 5, this phrase, by grace you have been saved, that breaks into Paul's narrative. And of course, then again in verse 8, he repeats, by grace you have been saved. Grace, of course, is one of those crowning pieces of Paul's theology, which permeates each and every one of his letters in the New Testament. You can think of in Romans 3, Paul says we are justified by his grace. Or in 2 Timothy 2, he says we are strengthened by God's grace. In our very passage here, he speaks about his grace in the coming ages in verse 7. So you see really in Paul's writings that grace is there all the way along in our justification, through our ongoing salvation, our sanctification, and finally in our glorification here. There's no part of our salvation that isn't empowered, motivated, and just carried out by God's grace. You can see if in many of your Bibles in verse 5, this phrase, by grace you have been saved, has dashes on the other side of it. It's not even part of the flow of his thought. It's just interjected in. It's so strong in Paul's heart that he must just get it out. It's by grace you have been saved. God made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul can't but help to underscore and stress this fact, that it's the grace of God, his unmerited favor to dead and unworthy sinners, that's the driving force behind salvation. That's the why of our salvation that Paul looks at in these middle three verses. But he also describes just what is going on in our salvation. He gives three steps along the way that he wants to look at in little detail. He says God makes us alive together with Christ. He says he raises us up with him. And then he says he seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Well, first we should look at what Paul says when he means when he says that God made us alive together with Christ. Paul literally says in the Greek that God makes us co-alive with Christ. It's actually a word that Paul seems to have invented. It only appears one other time in the New Testament. It doesn't appear elsewhere in literature at that time. This word co-live just speaks of our union with Christ. In Colossians 2:13, the other time Paul uses this word of his. He says, "You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made co-alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." You'll notice the similar context about dead sinners being made alive solely by the grace of God. It's like this truth is so unique, so marvelous, so wonderful that no existing word could be used to describe it. So Paul had to coin a new one. What exactly does it mean to be co-alive with Christ? You may have noticed that the three what's of salvation, these verses, the being made alive, the being raised up, and the being seated with God, they also refer to Christ. They could refer to his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God. What Paul is doing here is he's tying us in closely with these same actions. Well, just like Christ died for us, and so our sins were being taken upon him, and our punishment was falling upon him, well, so too, when he was resurrected, we too are receiving newness of life. Paul makes this point well in Romans 6 when he writes that we were buried therefore with him by baptism, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the heart of what Paul is picturing here in Ephesians 2. We have stressed the bad news in verses 1 to 3. The spiritual death is our death, but it's answered by the death and life of Christ Jesus. Because he was crucified and resurrected, so too do we have life. That's why we've been called to co-alive with Christ. Because just as he is alive, so too are we. Because his death and resurrection brought us new life. Interestingly though, Paul doesn't stop there, but he describes two more aspects of Christ's life that he applies to us as well, when he writes that we've been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. Since he's already referred to Christ's resurrection, now he must be speaking of Christ's ascension and seating at the right hand of God. Of course, we know that Jesus has accomplished these things, but Paul here is referring to them as if they've already happened to us. Of course, he can't mean physically or geographically. After all, this letter is addressed to the people living in Ephesus. He's speaking to people who are still here on earth. So what does he mean when he describes these things that have happened to Christ as being happening to us as well? Well, this being co-alive with Christ, this close identity with Christ and his death and resurrection identifies us in this relationship with him that can't be divided. Whatever has happened to Christ is as good as happening to us already as well. So not only does this part of Scripture foreshadow and guarantee a resurrection of the body, but it's as if it has already happened. And it's the basis of present blessing as well, because it's happened to Christ. Think about it. Often in Scripture, Christ is described as the groom, and we as the church are the bride of Christ. Well, whatever happens to the groom must affect the bride as well. It's the same sort of thing happening here. If it has happened to Christ, if he's been buried and resurrected, but also made alive, ascended and seated into the heavens, then we can have those things as happening to us as well. The eternal white life that awaits us has already been secured. The new life has already begun. Our lives are hid in Christ and God, as Paul says in Colossians. He says if you've been raised with Christ, well, seek things that are above, where Christ is and where he's seated at the right hand of God. Paul says to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. The believer is inseparably united to Christ, not only in death and resurrection, but in ascension and rule. We are there with him. He is looking after our interests. We are ruled by the standards and the desires of glory, not of earth. Its blessings fall on us, its grace fills us, and its power enables us. When we are seated with Christ, enthroned with him, we have all the privileges, honor, authority, and function of the other saints. This is a far cry from the death that was described in the first three verses, isn't it? We see this story of Christianity continuing to unfold, how We were dead sinners, but due to God's grace, mercy, and love, we are made alive with Christ. And then, as Christ was ascended into heaven, seated with God, was given dominion and glory and kingdom, these are the what's of our salvation. This is the good news that has happened to us, which we call the gospel. We see, however, that the story doesn't end there. As I pointed out in the beginning, if verses 1 to 3 describe who we were, and then verses 4 to 6 tell the story of the gospel, of God's redeeming us to himself, well, verses 7 to 10 give a little hint of where the story is going. It tells the result of our salvation. I think we can really focus on two things in these last four verses. Two results of being made co-alive with Christ. They are simply God's glory and our good works. We see in verse 7 the first of these, God's glory. The verse begins, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." These two words at the beginning, "so that," kind of tip us off that Paul is giving the purpose, the consequences, the result of what has come before. As God has made us co-alive with Christ, has raised us up with him, has seated us with him in heaven, is for a purpose. After all, salvation is not just for our own benefit. It's part of the larger purpose of displaying the richness of God's grace. This theme is just echoed again and again throughout Ephesians and, of course, the whole Bible. In the great opening 12-verse sentence of chapter 1, he stresses this again and again. He talks about in verse 6 how we were predestined to the praise of God's glorious grace. In verse 12, he says it to the praise of his glory. Again, in verse 14, to the praise of God's glory. God saving us is ultimately about his purposes, about his glory shown in his grace. His grace here is described as having immeasurable riches. His grace is immeasurable, unsurpassed. This word is used in chapter 1, verse 19 to describe God's immeasurable power in raising Christ from the dead. Well, if making Christ alive was a demonstration of his immeasurable power, then making us co-alive with him was a demonstration of his surpassing grace. This is why Paul says that his grace is shown in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You've seen his mercy, his love, and his grace. Well, now we see God's kindness, his sympathetic concern for us, his active goodness on our behalf. This is a kindness that leads us to repentance, as Paul says in Romans 2, or that actually saves us, as he says in Titus 3. Here it is being demonstrated as immeasurable to demonstrate God's glory. Notice that Paul says that God will be glorified in the coming ages. This is a specific phrase in the New Testament that refers to the world to come, the consummation of all things. Paul is saying that God has accomplished salvation in order to show the immensity of his grace in a future age. I think this ought to give us great hope in the finality and the assurance of our salvation. Its long-lasting nature is not in dispute. It's so firm, so secure, so actually established, so completely accomplished, that it will continue as the display of God's grace to the coming ages. God could have chosen in a lot of ways to glorify himself for all eternity. But he chose to do it through the saving of us. This ought to give us great joy and great confidence that it will be seen through to completion. As God is jealous for his own glory, he'll be jealously protecting us, making sure that we receive the full inheritance of our salvation. So the full display of his glory will come to pass. Not only does this give us a great hope for the future, but it should give us hope for the present as well, that life is going somewhere, that this fallen world isn't all that there is, that this accomplishment of salvation reminds us of the world to come. As glorious as our salvation is now, as wonderful as it is to have spiritual life, to have a relationship with the God who created us, to experience victory over temptation and sin, this is just a foretaste of the abundance of grace and kindness that God has showed us and will continue to show us in Christ. In this coming age, God's kindness that he has bestowed upon us will be fully displayed to the max. What joy and hope and anticipation is ought to fill us now. Well, Paul could have stopped here with this glorious future implication, but there's one thing more he adds on. He continues along this line of thought for three more verses, and verses 2 to 8 of this chapter are often preached as a separate sermon. There's a great richness of truths in these three verses. But what I want to look at carefully to see is how do they follow the verses that have come before. In verse 7, he says that the purpose of our salvation is the glory of God because of His grace. This mention of grace causes Paul to focus on it again in his mind, to remind us once again that it is by grace we have been saved. His focus is again and again is on God and how He is the agent of salvation, that He's the one who's made dead sinners co-alive with Christ. He therefore says it's through grace, through faith, not our own doing that we are saved. It's the gift of God, of course. He stresses this fact that it is through the grace of God, and therefore he says it can't be the opposite. It can't be the result of works, so that no man can boast. He's kind of, notice he's piling these phrases upon one another, just again and again. How many different ways can I point out to you that grace is not your own doing, that it's the gift of God? God's is the gift. It's not the result of works. He's just stressing it again and again, the nature of our salvation that is of God. But yet, he doesn't stop there. He adamantly declares that salvation is the gift of God, but he doesn't want his readers to think that they're off the hook, that they don't have any responsibility, that they're allowed to live wherever they want. He's so concerned about stressing the free nature of our salvation, he's afraid he's gone too far, that he's given people the impression that they can go off and live wherever they want. Well, he says that salvation is not the result of works, but he wants to make sure we understand that that doesn't mean works aren't the result of salvation. He spends a great deal of time in each of his epistles speaking of the good works that ought to flow out of those whom Christ has made alive, has endowed with the Spirit, given a new heart to follow His decrees, be careful to keep His laws. You know from this passage that works do not save. We are God's work instead, as Paul says in verse 10. He's the one who has done all the work. That is abundantly clear. But we still pursue good works as a result of our salvation. After all, we are created for them, as Paul says. So much so that God prepared them beforehand. That's how important they are, that we should walk in them. Therefore, we see the second great outworking of our salvation, being made co-alive with Christ. The first one, you remember, was the glorification of God, both in this world and in the world to come. The second one is this passion for good works that Paul is trying to instill in his readers and in us. Earlier, you may remember, I alluded to this great description of God's kindness in Titus 3. Well, it's interesting that later in that same chapter, Paul goes on to say that those who have been saved by His kindness, those who have believed in God, must be careful to devote themselves to what? To good works. He says these things are excellent and profitable for people. Works are good when they flow out of what God has done beforehand. That's, after all, why He prepared them in advance, as it says. If believers are God's work, if our salvation has been planned since the beginning of the world, as He says in chapter 1, then it makes good sense to say that here that our obedience flows out of that same eternal plan. What is Paul doing here? He's stressing that even our good works, we can't take credit for them. Even after being saved, they're still a result of God and His eternal plan. But they are still desired by God as a demonstration of who we are as new people in Christ. Yes, the living out of our salvation is by grace all along, however. This is not some sort of total predeterminism. It's not like God designed it as robots, as I'm going to save you, and you're going to do these good works that I prepared in advance, and you're going to, you know, just be like automatons. It's not like that at all. God has prepared the good works for us to walk in them. Our human activity is still necessary. The actual living out of God's plan in this world must take place. As new beings, as those who have been made co-alive with Christ, we have a new character. We're part of a new creation. All Paul is saying here is that if that's the case, if we've really been made alive, if we've really been given this new nature to follow God, then we ought to live like it. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we were dead sinners, and so we walked in trespasses and sins. And now 8 verses later, now after the transformation of the gospel is taking place in our lives, as we've been made co-alive with Christ, we no longer walk in trespasses and sins, but we walk in these good works that God has prepared for us. I think that, in a way, summarizes this whole passage, this story of the gospel, of the good news that Paul is relating here. This isn't, like I said, some mere abstraction, some mere recitation of theological truth, but it's a description of each and every one of us that professes the name of Christ Jesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, even when we were dead in those, made us co-alive with Christ, raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him. These are not future events. They've already happened to us due to our union with Christ. As they happened to Him, they happened to us. And lastly, we saw what is the result. The display of His glory through His grace shown to us in kindness. And finally, the good works that come as a result of this grace. As we are made alive, made to follow and walk in the good works which God has prepared in advance for us. This is much a part of the gospel as Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. The glory of God through our faithful obedience, based in gratitude to Him, demonstrating the good works. If we are truly co-alive with Christ, then they will characterize our lives. We can thank God they weren't necessary for our salvation, because if they were, we would have been up the creek. But as renewed sinners, we can earnestly seek to walk in them now through His power. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank You for Your gospel, that You are faithful to communicate to us, Father. Even as those who have been born again, we need constant reminder of Your power in our lives, how this new life that we have has been a result of You. Thank You for Your grace in reminding us of this, making it clear to us. Thank You for Your Son, who has died for us, and who, seated at Your right hand, is interceding for us, and has us there with Him. And we just pray that as we go out, we would be able to, through Your power, more and more obey You as we live in the works You have prepared. We pray this all in Your Son's holy name. Amen.